God disclaims any responsibility for the human race as it today exists. We have an illustration of this in the 8th chapter of John, where on an occasion, scribes and Pharisees came unto our Lord, and sneeringly, they said, "We have Abraham for our father," implying the question, "Who is your father?" You know, the tongue of the scandalmonger was busy in our Lord's day, and the rumor was circulated that there was some question as to the legitimacy of Jesus. Jesus read their wicked hearts. These were pious men. These were the most religious men in all Israel. And Jesus, however, read their wicked hearts. And he answered, saying, "If you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. You are of your father the devil, for his works ye do. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So it would seem all who accept the devil's lie, the one which he told in Eden to begin with, "Thou shalt not surely die," thereby mark themselves as the children of the evil one. Paul speaks of this, referring to those who are of the adversary, children of disobedience. And of course that includes most of the world of mankind that have existed for a 60th century. The fact of the matter is there's only been two human beings who could claim to be a son of God. That was Jesus of Nazareth and Father Adam. In tracing the genealogy of Jesus back to the centuries, Luke finally comes to Adam and speaks of him saying, "Adam, who was a son of God." Notice Adam was, not is, a son of God. Adam in his perfection and in Eden in its perfection, as he came from his creator's hands of the creature, whom the Lord could well be pleased to designate as his son. God pronounced him very good. And anything that God pronounces as good is good. So Adam was a son of God. But Adam was not the only son God had. God had other sons, not human. David must have had this in mind when in the 8th Psalm he found, "When I consider the heaven, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now the Hebrew word translated man is the Hebrew word for Adam. Literally, some 1,000 years, or nearly 3,000 years later, David was referring to Father Adam. And he asked the question, "What is Father Adam that thou art now mindful of him? For the children of Adam that thou should visit them. Thou created him," that is Adam, "a little lower than the angels, and didst crown him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of thy hands." Notice, Adam as the son of God was created a little lower than the angelic sons of God. So the angelic sons of God are on a higher order, plane of being, than was this human son of God. But these angels were not the only sons in the spirit realm that God had, according to the scriptures. The Bible not only speaks of angels, but it speaks of seraphim, of cherubim, of principalities and powers, of might and dominion. Now just what these terms are intended to mean, we do not know. But quite evidently they refer to different orders of creatures, intelligent creatures, in the spirit universe of God, each on relatively different planes, and each glorious in their perfection. Perhaps Jesus had some such thought in mind in the parable of the lost sheep. Remember the story as recorded in the Gospel, of the 99 that safely lay in the fold, and the one that went astray, and how that the shepherd interested in that sheep went out to search for it over hill and vale, and finally it was found and restored to the fold, and that there was more rejoicing among the angels in heaven over the sheep that was lost and was found and restored than over the 99 that never went astray. This is just a parabolic illustration. I wouldn't want to say that the parable would indicate there are 99 different orders in the spirit world. I don't know. It would seem like a great many different orders. But I'm inclined to the thought that this lost sheep was Father Adam, the race in him. And the good shepherd was interested in that sheep. We're told God so loved the world. Notice it doesn't say he loved some church organization. He loved the world that he sent his only begotten son into the world, that the world by him might be saved. He didn't send a member, we're told, in John 3:16-17, to condemn the world, but that the world by him might be saved. So Jesus in his ministry said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. It was Father Adam who was lost, and the race was lost in him. So there were various orders of the sons of God, quite evidently, in the spirit realm. Jesus had some such thought in mind in the 14th chapter of John, on the night of his betrayal. Remember, Judas Iscariot had left, evidently, on his nefarious errand, and Jesus, addressing the 11, said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Their hearts were troubled. Their hearts were deeply troubled. They just couldn't understand the things that were coming to pass. They knew that the enemies of Jesus were organized, and they were intent upon his destruction. And seemingly, he was taking no steps to protect or to defend himself. Jesus knew it. He said, "You believe in God." They did. They were Israelites indeed. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he added, this is the important thing, "Believe also in me." That was the hard thing. That was the difficult thing. That was the test that was coming upon them, to believe under the circumstances in him. You know, it was a few days later when two of the disciples, on the way to Emmaus in the evening time, walking together, and a stranger joined himself to them. You know, this is the strangest stranger you'll find in human literature. And he inquired of them as to why they were so sad of countenance, and they asked him if he was really a stranger in those parts, that he didn't know what had so recently come to pass, how the Jesus of Nazareth, the man of God, and so on, the Jews had taken him, with wicked hands had slain him. And suddenly a thought must have been to the light. This is the third day. And then the stranger opened unto them the scriptures, pointed out to them how it was written that the Christ, the Messiah, must first suffer before he enter into his glory. Well, they were so enthralled that they invited them in to have lunch with them. And Jesus, in his old familiar way, remember, took the loaf, blessed it, and broke it. And immediately their eyes were opened. And they returned at once to Jerusalem to find the other disciples also in great excitement. For the Lord, whom they thought was dead, on the third day had risen from the dead and had appeared unto them. So Jesus continued saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may you be also." No, I once had crude ideas about this. I remember when I joined the Carmelite Church after leaving the Catholic Church as a young man, in my late teens, I used to sing this song, "Can I read my title clear to a mansion in the sky?" We thought if we were real good and finally got to heaven, we'd get a literal mansion. And of course, being in heaven, it would be a beautiful mansion. Modern in every respect. hot and cold water, electric lights and gas. And if we were especially good, it might be on a corner lot in one of the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem with the buses running by the door. That's what crude concepts we have. I do not think Jesus intended any such thought as this. This is my Father's house. What is God's house? Well, we're told that God does not live in buildings made with hands, that he inhabiteth eternity, that he dwelleth in the holy place. You know, this great universe is God's house. He built it. He designed it. And we are told that he created it for his own good pleasure. Yes, the Creator, the great supreme architect, takes delight in planning that which is good on his own behalf and on behalf of all creation. Jesus was merely calling their attention to the fact that in God's great universe, particularly in the spirit phase of that universe, for there are two great universes, existing together, and that in this universe there's many planes of existence. Jesus said, he was reminding them of it, but he said, there's no place there for you. Says, I'm going away to prepare that place. And when it is prepared and finished, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. You know, in the beautiful imagery of the New Testament, the church of the firstborn are represented in their human period of probation as an espoused virgin, ultimately to become the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we are told that Jesus loved his church. And I like to picture it this way. I like to think of a man, very wealthy man, possessing untold millions of dollars. And he'd fallen in love with a very beautiful woman and intended to marry her. And he planned to build a mansion for his bride. What a beautiful mansion he could build. How marvelously he could furnish it with everything that would contribute to the comfort and well-being of his bride to be. Jesus addressing his bride says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And remember what he told her after his resurrection? All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And for 1900 years he's been building. How marvelously he must have prepared for the future happiness of the church. Everything that could possibly contribute to her comfort and well-being throughout the endless ages of eternity. And he said, when this work is finished, I'm coming again, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may you be also. You know, the New Testament plainly tells us that in this gospel age, God is bringing into existence a new order of sons to be members of his family, members of his family on the spirit plane, on the highest plane within the spirit universe. Jesus is the first of these sons of God. And we are told that in his resurrection, he was made like unto him, the invisible God. That he is the exact image or likeness of the invisible God. And we are told that when our probation is finished, and we have a share in the first resurrection, that we will be like him who is like God. Sons of God on the highest plane of existence, God's own plane of existence, the divine plane of existence. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is equal to God. Nor does it say that these overcomers of the gospel age and their resurrection will be equal either to Jesus or God. They're just to be like God. And to have a place on his divine plan. We'll see more about that in a few minutes. You know, The question is an important one. Who is God? What is God? And the Bible answers it. And we might add to these another question. Who knows God? And of course, nearly anyone would answer, "Why, I know God." Everybody knows God. But the angels in heaven know God. Are you sure? Listen to what Jesus said. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he unto whom he shall reveal that. What is the purpose of knowing God? And Jesus answered that question. He says, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Notice the emphasis of the statement. It doesn't mean that this is the way to get eternal life. The Bible tells us that to get eternal life, there are other things that enter in, other factors. But Jesus is saying, this is the purpose of eternal life. This is the object of eternal life. This is why God has brought into existence these various orders of intelligent beings in his universe, that they might come to know him. You know, all intelligent creation throughout the endless eons of eternity will be forever sounding the depth and measuring the breadth of the infinite mind and character of God and never fully comprehend it. You know, to comprehend means to embrace. Think of a created being embracing his creator. You know, the God of the Bible is infinitely superior in his person, in his being, in his wisdom and power, to the sum total of all creation other than himself. You know, to grasp such a thought, to fill one's heart with awe and reverence. We wouldn't dare to come into the presence of God if it had not been that he has invited us. And to come in the name of him, and through the merit of him who loved and bought us with his own precious blood. This is the God of the Bible. What is God? Well, the Bible tells us that God is a person. Not a principle. God has principles. He is the author, the creator of all principles of truth and righteousness. The source of them all. But he's more than principle, he's a person. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus in his resurrection is the express image of the Heavenly Father's person. Indicating that the God of the Bible is a personality, not a principle. And being a person, he must have all the qualities peculiar to personality. He must have an organism. He must have size, shape, form, and dimension. When you say if God has dimensions, how big is he? How small is he? I answer, I do not know. The Bible does not say. But you know, sometimes I like to ask myself questions. How big is bigness? How small is smallness? Did you ever think of that? I remember my early days in school in physics. I was told that the atom was the smallest particle of matter. And the instructor would illustrate it. That if you take a drop of water, and you know there are literally millions of atoms in one drop of water, and you take that drop of water and divide it and subdivide it and keep on dividing it until you couldn't divide it again and have water. You'd have a molecule of water. And the molecule of water is that old formula, H2O. Two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen makes water. And you can't make water any other way. For a simple proposition, it's the simplest way in nature to make water. I've often wondered what I would have done had the Lord handed me the 92 basic chemical elements and said, now I want a liquid of a certain quality and here's all the chemical elements, so you go to work and concoct water, liquid. You know, in order to show the Lord how wise I was, I probably would have used about one third of those 92 elements. And I would have had anything else but water. When the Lord creates something, oh, it's so simple. It's so natural. You couldn't do it any other way. You know, the 92 elements are stable. Of course, the 92nd one, I think it is uranium, the heaviest of all. It has some qualities about it. Radiation, of course, has giving off some of its elements. But after all, it's quite stable. But man's been tinkering with it. Remember what Solomon said? God made man upright, but he thought out many inventions. And so in the last generation, man has been tinkering with uranium. And he's made some half a dozen artificial elements. And not a one in the stable. And this one they call plutonium, named after Pluto. And you know who Pluto was? In the Grecian mythology, he was the god of the underworld, literally the devil. I think it's well named, plutonium. And it's the basis of your atom bomb. And you know, men are frightened today. Oh, they're so frightened. They have developed something that they don't know just how to control it. Sometimes it gets out of control, unexpectedly at times. And, but they have succeeded in making perhaps the most deadly explosive weapon of war the world has ever known. One atomic bomb is more deadly than all the weapons that men have invented in the past 4,000 years until they created the atom and the hydrogen bomb. And they're afraid of it. You know, they had an adage for some years, sort of a laughable one among these nuclear scientists. They spoke of the fact that they were learning more and more about less and less, until finally they'd know everything about nothing. And in the last 2 years, they've reached the point that has further frightened them. They've reached the point where they have found out, they think, that there's no such thing as nothing. They're speaking of anti-matter, negative matter. And they don't know what to make of it. Well, you know, this atom, and the word atom is from the Greek word atomos, which means indivisible. That this indivisible particle of matter, which no one has ever seen, no human eye has ever observed, is so small, that it in itself is made up of still infinitesimally smaller particles of matter, so small in proportion in the relation to the atom itself and to each other, that the distance between them, relatively speaking, is as great as the distance between the sun and the planet. Now just try to think that thing through. How small is small? How big is bigness? Well, the Lord Creator has dimensions. He also has other qualities. The Bible speaks of the eyes of God, of the ears of God, of the mouth of God, of the face of God. It speaks of the finger of God, the hand of God, and the arm of God, and the feet of God. These are all terms we're familiar with. Terms represent personality. Now, when the Bible uses these terms with reference to the Creator, I'm unable to visualize what is meant. In one of the psalmist says, "He that created the eye, shall he not see?" How absurd it would be to think that someone had the wisdom to create an eye that could see and he himself would be blind. So when the Bible speaks of the eyes of God, it means he has a sense of sight. God sees everything, everywhere, all the time, individually and collectively. Why, the scriptures tell us that he calls the stars by name. The great galaxies, and there are literally thousands of them known today, consisting of literally billions of suns like our own, with tens of billions of planetary systems probably about them. And he has them numbered. He has named every one. So he sees everything collectively and everything individually in the other creatures of his great universe, in the spirit universe and in the material universe. Then the same psalmist says, he who formed the ear, shall he not hear? That simply means God has the sense of hearing. God hears everything, everywhere, all the time. The faintest whisper, the furthest reaches of his universe, perfectly audible unto the ears of God, his sense of hearing. Individually and collectively, this is true. He is instrument in his capacity, omnipotent in his power. Yes, he hears and he sees. So the Bible speaks of the hand of God and the feet of God and so on. God is a person. He possesses as a person peculiar qualities, not true as any other person. For instance, the Bible tells us that he was without beginning. He always was, eternal, self-existent, and uncreated. It's very emphatic on that. Then it tells us also that while he had no beginning, his works had a beginning. And so we can only reason that if God had no beginning and his works had a beginning, God existed before his works and of creation. And if he existed before his works of creation, there must have been a time when God was alone. When nothing else existed but himself. And when we think of what must be his glorious character and all his qualities, we can only decide that he could be just as contented alone as with all the works of creation that now exist. They have added nothing to the contentment of God. Well, you say, if that's true, why did he go to all the trouble to create them? I answer, according to the Bible, it was no trouble at all. Nothing troubles God. He does the most difficult task as easily as he does the easiest task. You cannot qualify his character. You cannot say something is easy or difficult. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. Well, you say, if God was alone once, what was he doing when he was alone? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he does give us a hint. We read, known unto the Lord are all his works from the beginning of creation. This suggests something. That as the great supreme architect of all things, it could be possible, I don't know how, but it could be, that he was for as long a time in the past, formulating his plans and purposes as he will be for all eternity in the future, carrying them into execution. Right here our poor minds stagger. You know, you and I and the angels in heaven are just like little children, playing with grains of sand on the shores of the great ocean of eternity, and before our astounded vision, from age to age unfolds, the glorious unending purposes of the great Creator, fathomless and immeasurable. God's works have a beginning. And therefore, they are continuing. And that being true, they have only reached a certain point in eternity at the present time. You know, we're living in an infant universe. We're living in the beginnings of things. That creation has barely started. And that some of our wise men, astronomers and others, tell us that the universe is running down, that the sun is growing cold, and perhaps 2 billion years from now it'll be dark, and all life will have perished from the globe. You know, it's surprising the way these wise men realize over things that might happen 2 billion years from now, and seem to be so little concerned about things that are happening today. They've got enough to worry about right now. Not worried about 2 or 4 billion years from now. What they do is part of human nature, perhaps. Yes? When anybody tells you about flying saucers or men from Mars, forget it. There's no such thing. Why, the physical universe is scarcely starting. And we have reason to think, for the Bible frequently mentions our sun and its planet. And of the planet Earth, Job says, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. You know, Job knew more than 3,000 years ago more about astronomy than the astronomers know today. He knew the whole system of cosmology. And he describes it with the signs of the zodiac and the precessional cycle of the sun. Takes the sun for this planet nearly 26,000 years to pass through the signs of the zodiac. The earth passes through it every 12 months. And we're told that the Lord set the sun in the heavens to rule the day and the moon and the stars to rule the night. They were to be the great clock, ticking off the days and the years and the centuries, and the largest unit of time, the processional cycle, the Lord has given to govern mankind. We have reason to believe that this earth is the first among the millions or billions of planets to be inhabited. Right here, for the first and last time, the great tragedy and drama of sin and death, the commission of evil, is being enacted. Shakespeare must have had some such thought in mind when in that play, As You Like It, he has one of the persons to say, all this world's a stage and all its men and women merely players. Whether he knew it or not, he borrowed this statement from the Bible. Paul says, we are being made a spectacle unto angels. In the great drama of sin and death, beginning in Eden, stretching on 1,000 years into the future, it has its villain and the villain. It has its hero and heroine. And it has those who will be blessed and benefited through the defeat of the villain and through the triumph of his hero, Jesus of Nazareth. Never been a tragedy or a drama, listen, as recorded in the Bible in respect to this permission of evil. That is the 7 great basic doctrines of the Bible. There are 7 of them. The first of these is God, and that's the one we're discussing tonight. The second of these is creation, and we're merely touching upon it. The third of these is the permission of evil. And that's the question that has perplexed the minds of the wise men of this world for 60 centuries. The fourth, the doctrine of ransom. Fifth, the doctrine of the sin offering. Sixth, restitution. Seventh, the high calling. If there was no ransom, there would be no restitution. If there is no sin offering, there is no high calling. These are the complements, one or the other. So, the Bible tells us some rather peculiar things in reference to God. For instance, the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, I think it is, about the 13th verse, in Fenton's translation, we read these words, I existed before time itself. Now just stop to try to think that through. That there was a time when there was no time. I'm glad Fenton doesn't use the word duration. For that would have been incorrect. You know, time is just a unit of value in duration, that's all. There was a time when there was no need for time. God wasn't going anywhere, there was nowhere to go. God wasn't coming from anywhere, there's nowhere to come from. He was alone. But when his works of creation began, time became a dimension in his plan. He is the great timekeeper. Everything is planned according to time. The Bible is full of time. Exact time units of that pertaining to certain features of the Lord's plan. You know, I'm more confident today of the chronology we have in volume 2 and 3 than of any time in the past 60 years. Matters have come to light in recent years since Brother Russell's passing that corroborated beyond any possible question of the slightest error in it. There is no need for readjustment of points of time. The only readjustment is in connection with some of the things we have associated with these points and periods of time. You remember Mr. Dulles during his period in the Department of State coined a phrase, agonizing reappraisal. And I'm quite sure that some Bible students, and I do not accept the association with which I am connected, will have to experience some agonizing reappraisal. Personal one. Yes? No one knows where this chronology we have in volume 2 and 3 originated. Brother Russell didn't originate it. It existed some decades before his day. The first appearance of it, so far as one is able to trace, was in a pamphlet that appeared in circulation among Christian people in 1829 in England. And it was anonymous. No names was attached to it. And no one has been able to run down who the author might have been. Some think that it was compiled from the writings of Professor J. A. Bengel at the University of Tübingen in Germany, who wrote very voluminously in respect to prophecy and so forth early in the 18th century. Brother Russell mentioned him on page 83 of volume 3. And he refers to him as one who had written on time prophecy, and he did. He wrote on the Jubilees. And he had the Jubilees arranged almost as they appear in volume 3 of Scripture Studies. And some other features. And we have reason to believe that he was a prophetic character, as well as Brother Russell and William Miller. And I wouldn't be surprised if the three of them are not referred to in the 12th chapter of Daniel, beginning with the 5th verse. Read it at your leisure. There are many individuals that are mentioned in Bible prophecy, men of God. So, this pamphlet appeared in 1829. It was published by Professor J. A. Eliot in 1844 in a volume on chronology. He had several different chronological schemes. He rejected it. It was published in 1875 by another commentator of Brother Russell's day, early days, and went along with other systems of chronology, and he rejected it. Brother Russell accepted it. He gives his reason for accepting it is that every feature of it is corroborated by the Bible, aside from any human speculation. Yes, time became an essential element when the creative works of God began. Then in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, Simpson gives us something else that rather astonishes us. Speaking of the creative processes there under the direction of wisdom, evidently a reference to the Logos, the beginning of the creations of God, the only direct creation by God, the Logos, Jesus in his pre-human existence. He says that he existed before as yet he had created space. Now just try to think that for a second. There was a time when there was no space. I can't understand it. What is space? Well, it's the distance between the walls of this room, or the distance within the boundary of the city of Seattle, or the state of Utah, or the United States, or this globe, The distance between the stars is the measure of light years. And all that phrase. Out to the universe. Sometimes I like to think of it this way. Maybe far-fetched. The divine power was exercised. And he pushed back the walls of nothingness. And now nuclear science has told us there's no such thing of nothing, so he must have pushed back something. Created space. And then, with a mighty hand, he filled it with the great constellations of the heavens. These different galaxies, or universes, made up of thousands of millions, if not billions, of suns like our own. And here's our little galaxy, marked in the heaven particularly by the Milky Way, said to be 200,000 light years in diameter and about 20,000 light years in thickness. And right near the perimeter of it is our sun with a solar system. And our Earth, one of the average ones in the nine planets now known to science. And right here, as we said, the great tragedy and drama of human death is being played out. And man is the first intelligent creature to inhabit any planet in God's great universe. He's not the last. Sometime, perhaps, in the distant future, they'll all be inhabited by intelligent creatures. And then the story of the painful result of disobedience and human death can be told to all, and perhaps displayed to all. You know, man can preserve the record of his own wicked deeds and acts. 7 years ago, I saw a series of films from 9 o'clock in the evening to 1 o'clock in the morning, showing the advance of the American armies to New Guinea, up to the island during the recent war. And you know, they were sordid things. In crossing one of the rivers in New Guinea, I saw crocodiles seize American soldiers and pull them under the water. And they were gone for good. Then blown to pieces by bursting shells. All the sordid things of warfare. I imagine God has a better reason of preserving the evil of the past generations. And then, to show the contrast with the reign of Christ and the restoration of the willing and obedient of Adam's race during the 1,000 years of Christ and the willing reign. And so, this thing of the reign and death will never again have to be repeated. You know, man can learn by information, by observation, and by experience. We're learning by experience. And probably for the benefit of untold numbers of creations, you have to populate the material universe. Now it's a staggering thought. As I said, we're just in an infant universe, just from the beginning of things. We've tried to describe a poor way the revealed character of person of the great Creator, and as I said, it should fill our hearts with awe and with reverence as we contemplate Him. I take it for granted you're all familiar with the testimony of the Bible, the three great dispensations, the five ages that are set forth therein, reaching its climax in the age into which we have entered. By 87 years this year, for 87 years in the millennium, only 913 years are left. And the passing away of the old order and the introduction of the new, coming along natural lines, quietly, without ostentation. You know, it's coming in so quietly. We live so close to events. We're so blinded by the dust and smoke of the conflict that we fail to appreciate the significance of the things that are happening and to put them in their true perspective in the plan of God. Do you know? There is not a single government existing on earth today in the form in which it existed when I was a boy. Not even these United States. We were a republic 80 odd years ago. Today we are a democracy. We proudly boast of it. And we plan to make the whole world a democracy. You know what democracy is? The Greek word literally means the rule of the mob. The rule of the masses. Man has never been able to rule himself. According to the Bible, democracy is the lowest form of government. No democracy has ever survived in the history of the past. It's only one half step removed from anarchy. And that's what we're slipping into today. There is international anarchy. There is anarchy in the disunited nations. There is anarchy in our executive department. Look back 10 days to Cuba. There is anarchy in our judicial department. Look at our Supreme Court under Warren. There is anarchy in our Congress and our legislature. And the spirit of anarchy increases with each passing day. And we're slipping over the brink to go into universal anarchy before the year is up. It will be self-apparent to all. We are hopelessly, hopelessly involved in universal bankruptcy. For that it is impossible for us to meet the obligation, financial obligation, to which we have given our word and our honor. And this is not only true of the United States, it's true of Russia, it's true of China. It's true of Africa. Take a look at Africa. Take a look at South America. East Asia. Any other portion of the globe. Yes, we're living in a different world than what we lived in 100 years ago. You know, some 85 to 90% of the people alive today in these United States were not born or were in their early years before their teens in 1914. They know of nothing different than wars and rumors of wars, of catastrophes of every kind, of fears on every hand. It's a different world than I knew as a boy. Oh, we had some wars. There was a Spanish-American War. I happened to have a part in it in 1899 as a youngster. I know why military men want teenagers as soldiers in the war. There is not the reason why. There is but to do with God. They know that they will obey a command blindly. While a more experienced man and soldier will try to plan out the way in carrying out the order and in order to save his own hide if possible. You know, old men make wars and young men fight them. That has been the history of 4,000 years. So, things are changing rapidly. There isn't a single empire in existence today that existed when I was a boy. There isn't a single kingdom in existence today that existed when I was a boy. They're all gone. Gone forever. And the new order is quietly slipping in.